evening, everyone, or afternoon, whatever it is. Great to have a few visitors with us over this long weekend, so we trust that you will feel comfortable with us. There's a few that have even moved down to Albany or in the process of it, so we're going to become a much bigger place. Well, in our Bible reading, we heard how Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And so following our last seniors event where we talked about cars and driving, I thought, what modern equivalent car do you think Jesus would have driven? What's the sort of equivalent in a car to the colt of a donkey? So if we could have it on the screen. I thought of perhaps my old two-door Toyota Starlet. Does anyone remember that car? No? Well, I drove it for almost 8 years. And, you know, out of all the cars that I've owned, it's probably the car that I've probably been the most attached to because of its reliability, its economy, the fact that it didn't matter whether it got scratched and little bumps on it, or the fact that it smelled of fish most of the time. And on top of this, it was a great vehicle to have because it was probably the last vehicle that car thieves would ever think of stealing. Now, the other day, I was driving through town, and you wouldn't believe it, with the Bunbury number plates, it actually went past me. And I have to say, it almost felt like seeing an old girlfriend that I once dated. And I had this really weird feeling. Don't tell Carrie that, although she'll hear it tomorrow. And then it reminded me of that old Toyota Hilux advert. Do you remember the advert? The guy's chopping wood. He forgets to put the handbrake on. And his Hilux goes over the cliff. And he can't eat his food. He's inconsolable. And then one day he's walking along the beach. And off in the distance, there is his Hilux. Opens the door. The water pours out. And he's so happy again. Well, rather than turning up in a Rolls Royce, a bulletproof limousine, or maybe a tank, Jesus made his final entrance into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. He did it without much pomp or ceremony. He didn't have any bodyguards. And I guess it was a little bit like turning up in a convertible two-door Toyota Starlet. So why did he enter into Jerusalem in this particular way? And what happened afterwards? We're going to look at that in a moment, but just a little bit of a background as we fly through chapter 10 of Mark. Chapter 10 starts with Jesus correcting the Pharisees' wrong views on divorce and remarriage. And so he showed that while not commanded, divorce was allowed and it was regulated because of the hardness of people's hearts. But of course, Jesus took the strictest interpretation where it was only allowed in the case of marital unfaithfulness or adultery, even though God's ideal is for restoration, reconciliation, and forgiveness. So after this, Jesus welcomed little children, and he used their childlike trust as an example of the sort of faith that we should have in him. And then we come to the account of the rich young ruler. Remember, he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he claimed to have obeyed all of the commandments, but Jesus knew that he hadn't. In fact, he'd broken the most important of loving God and putting God first in his life. And so because his money, his material possessions were really his God's, Jesus told him to sell everything and give it to the poor. Now, by saying this, he wasn't suggesting that we can buy or earn our way into heaven. Of course, we can't. But rather, he was giving this young man a way to free himself from the prison of idolatry. Sadly, at least at that time, he wasn't prepared to count the cost, and so he walked away from Jesus and the offer of salvation. As a servant king, Jesus then pointed out to us that to be first in the kingdom of God, we need to follow his example of being a servant of all, rather than lording it over people like the world's rulers. And this is in response to James and John's request for positions of prominence. They wanted to sit at the Lord's right and left-hand side in glory. And what this made this so incredibly insensitive and actually inappropriate was that they had the audacity to ask this just after Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be put to death. So on the road to Jerusalem, we have the account of a man who was blind, Bartimaeus, in Jericho. He's shouting out to Jesus to give him sight, and everyone's telling him just to shut up. Despite being rebuked and told to be quiet, he continued to shout out, and Jesus stopped. He asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And obviously, he wanted to receive his sight back. Jesus told him, "Go, your faith has healed you." And Bartimaeus received his sight, and he followed with all those who were going with Jesus into Jerusalem. And so we now come to Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. When Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead of him to get this colt of a donkey that had never been ridden, Jesus, as he said, everything was exactly what he predicted. The people allowed them to take it because they said, "The Lord needs it, and we're going to bring it back to you shortly." So cloaks are put on the young donkey, and the crowd spontaneously lined the road with their garments and with palm leaves and all sorts of other things. And this is what they would normally do for an important dignitary or a king that was coming in. And they enthusiastically praised him. They used the Hebrew expression Hosanna, which means salvation or the Lord saves. And they declared all these wonderful things about Jesus. They called him the Son of David, the King of Israel. John records, though, that the disciples didn't really grasp the significance until later when he was glorified. And it's ironic because these same people, within a short space of time, would be calling for his crucifixion. So why did Jesus prearrange and choose to ride into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey? Well, there are three good reasons for that. And the first one is that this was fulfilling an ancient prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. So it proved that he was the Messiah. Another reason is that in the ancient world, kings and rulers would normally enter in a civil procession on a donkey, but they would enter on a horse if they were a conquering military ruler. And so riding a donkey was very appropriate because Jesus was the Prince of Peace, and he was entering into Jerusalem to win our peace, our reconciliation with God, by going to the cross, not as a conqueror to set up rule. And there's a third reason for riding the donkey. He wanted to connect with the common people. And so arriving in something like perhaps a starlet identified with the common people. And that's what I try to do with my car, although there were occasions where people who came with me didn't want to be seen in it. Now, as this happened, we're told that the Jewish religious leaders, they were greatly disturbed because of all the attention that Jesus was getting. They were jealous. And so Luke tells us that the Pharisees ordered the disciples to be quiet. But Jesus said, "Look, you know, if they kept quiet, even the very stones would call out." John records in his gospel then how Jesus openly wept over Jerusalem, lamenting the Jewish people's willful rejection of the one who could bring them peace, and predicting that the city would be under siege, destruction, and it happened later in AD 70 when Titus and his Roman army destroyed the temple and most of the city. Now, when Jesus entered the city, Matthew records that after healing the blind, the lame, the whole place was stirred up because of Jesus. And the chief priests, the teachers of the law, became indignant, especially when even the children were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus, of course, turned round and answered their objections. He quoted Psalm 8, verse 2, "From the lips of children you have ordained praise." And so the Lord and his disciples left for the night in nearby Bethany. Now look at verse 12 to verse 14 with me. "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard him say it." Now, the actual account of the cursing of the fig tree is only recorded in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. And if you read the comparisons, there are some significant differences. One of them is that Matthew actually places the cleansing of the temple before the fig tree is cursed, whereas Mark puts it afterwards. And as well as this, Matthew doesn't make a really clear time distinction between the cursing of the fig tree and the disciples noticing it had withered, but the Gospel of Mark does. Now, these differences can easily be accounted for with an ancient literary practice where some writers would combine events according to a theme rather than a strict time chronology, which is what Mark actually does. So Mark has it exactly as it unfolds. And if you look at verse 12, as they were leaving Bethany to return to the city of Jerusalem, we're told that Jesus was hungry. And that's a feature of the Gospel of Mark, pointing out the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a great high priest, he experienced what we go through in the human condition. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and tired and to be tempted. But of course, the difference is Jesus never sinned. Now, as they were going along, verse 13 tells us Jesus saw this fig tree off in a distance, full of leaf, and so he went to it to get some fruit. And as Matthew tells us, it was by the side of the road. It may not have been owned by anyone, but even if it was, you were allowed to take some fruit if you were a traveller, a little bit of fruit for your needs. And when Jesus reached it, he found nothing but leaves. And then Mark records this almost weird, puzzling statement stating that it wasn't the season for figs. And yet Jesus went ahead and he cursed the fig tree. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, this has caused critics of the Bible to immediately point the finger and object and say it's totally unreasonable and irrational that Jesus would curse a fig tree when Mark says it wasn't the season for figs. Now, to answer what seems like a bit of a contradiction, there's a guy called W.M. Christie, a pastor who lived in that part of the world in Palestine. He wrote a book on this called The Barren Fig Tree. And he pointed out that when this incident occurred, it would have been sometime in April, and at that time, many fig trees would already have quite a degree of leaves on them. And as the leaves form, and sometimes beforehand, these trees develop a small crop of very bland-tasting fruit called takash. That's the actual Arabic name for them. They're pretty tasteless, but poor people would look for them and they would eat them. Now, understanding this, the figs would follow about 6 weeks later on. And if you've got a fig tree, you probably would see that happening here. And so there's no contradiction. This is very clear. Mark was right in saying it wasn't the season for figs. But when Jesus went to this particular tree, well advanced in growth, and found no takash on it, this forerunner of the fruit, he knew that there would be no fruit to follow, because that's the pattern with fig trees. There was nothing but leaves, and this absence of takash showed there would be no fruit. So this event is followed by the cleansing of the temple. And it's clear the Lord was giving a very powerful object lesson here for us to highlight God's judgment on fruitlessness, God's judgment on that spiritual condition, which is what the people of Israel were generally showing. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, Israel is often depicted as a fig tree. And just like the tree with its impressive show of leaves, the Jews at that time were very religious. They followed all the outward religious practices and tried to obey the law. But like the barren fig tree, as a nation, they were characterized by a lack of fruit because there was a lack of repentance. Look at verse 15 to 19 now. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise throughout the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests, the teachers of the law, heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole city was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And so as Jesus entered the temple court here, Herod's temple at that time was around. It was later destroyed with the city in AD 70. And at that time, there were some courts or different areas for gathering that were separated from one another. And there were 4 main courts: the court of the Gentiles, or in other words, non-Jewish people; the court of women; the court of men, which was also called the court of Israel; and the court of the priests, where only the Levitical priests could enter. And the court of the Gentiles, which is what Jesus was referring or was entering here, was referring to, was the outermost court. It was the place where only those who were of a non-Jewish background could go to for prayer and worship. They couldn't go anywhere else in those courts. And so in Matthew's account, Jesus calls this a place of prayer for all nations. In other words, the Gentiles are welcome. And there were actually notices, and one was found in archaeology to prove the fact, that warning foreigners, uncircumcised people, they could not cross over into any of these other courts at the risk of death. And that's what Paul was accused of, remember later, of bringing Trophimus into one of these forbidden courts. Of course, that was a lie. Now, as Jesus entered the court of the Gentiles, he was filled with anger that this place that was supposed to be a place for prayer and worship for those from the other nations had become a marketplace, a place where people, no doubt for profit, were exchanging money, foreign currency, and they were selling animals for sacrifice, probably ripping the people off. And as Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves, and refused to allow anyone to carry this merchandise through, it's highly significant this was not the first time he'd done something like this. In fact, way back at the start of his ministry, in John 2, verse 12 to 25, we read how Jesus drove the same sort of people out with a whip of cords that he had taken the time to make. And so this sadly reveals to us that his 3 years of ministry extensively didn't have much of an effect, generally speaking, on Israel. The people were still where they were, hearts as hard as rock. Now, when we consider the Lord's action in the temple and the cursing of this fig tree, this pointed to God's judgment on the lack of repentance and the fruit that should follow. And at this point, some people raise another objection by saying that Jesus sinned by losing his temper with the cursing of the fig tree and the way that he sort of overturned the tables and lost the temper, had a hissy fit in the temple here. That's the claim of some people. The problem with that objection, it's based on a false assumption that it's always wrong to get angry. And the Bible doesn't teach that. When you examine the scriptures and what they say about anger, it's significant that God himself actually gets angry. But his anger is always righteous, it is properly directed, and it is appropriately expressed. So by being properly directed, I mean that God's anger is always rightly motivated, and it's directed against the things that God hates, namely sin, to uphold his holiness. And his anger is always appropriately expressed. God's anger is slow, it is measured, it is totally just, and it is always directed against what is wrong. And so as we think about this, an application for us is that there are times when we should get angry. Now, in James 1, verse 19, we're told to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In fact, in verse 20, we're actually told that a human anger, mankind's anger, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. But this doesn't mean that we should never get angry. Rather, it's a reference to wrong, sinful anger where we lose self-control. In Ephesians 4:26, we're actually told, in your anger, do not sin. Or, as some put it, be angry, but sin not. So you can be angry and have not sinned. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, we're actually told that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So there are some things that should cause us to be angry when God's honor is at stake and when sin is involved. And yet, we need to act in an appropriate way. So for a great example of that, look at Jesus. He cleansed the temple, and if you look back at the first cleansing of the temple, he actually took the time, we're told, to make a whip of cords. The passage shows that his anger was properly directed because his motivation was to uphold his father's honor, his father's house. And by taking the time to make this whip of cords, his anger was slow, as James says. It was properly expressed. It was not in the heat of the moment. In a similar way, far from losing his temper and overreacting because he was hungry with the fig tree, he intentionally cursed it because this was a picture of Israel and their stubborn, unrepentant hearts. So he curses the fig tree, he cleanses the temple, he goes back to where they were staying, but not without incurring the wrath of the religious leaders. They were filled with jealousy. Reading on in verse 20. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in the heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Now, as I've already mentioned, there are some differences between Matthew and Mark's accounts. And Matthew records the fig tree that after it was cursed, it withered immediately, whereas Mark states the disciples didn't notice it until the next morning. But there's not really a contradiction here when we realize that there are themes being developed by Matthew. And furthermore, the word immediately can actually mean not exactly at that moment, but soon after. So that fits in as well. So as the disciples were amazed at how this fig tree had died so quickly, I mean, Roundup couldn't do the job like that, Jesus highlighted the importance of praying by faith, as opposed to the fruitless, dead religion of the Jewish religious leaders. And using the example of prayer, he taught that the prayer of a repentant heart will always be answered, so that even if you were to tell a mountain to jump into the ocean, it would be done. The disclaimer, of course, so don't go asking Dog Rock to go into the ocean, is if it's according to God's will. One of the points that really stood out to me from verse 25 is that our heart condition is what's paramount. And it says that our prayers cannot be effective if we hold on to bitter grudges and haven't forgiven other people. So what is the application from the cleansing of the temple? What's the application from the cursing of the fig tree? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. And it's really summed up by a parable in Luke 13, verse 6 to 9. If you would just quickly open your Bibles there. And the basic message is Christ is always looking for good fruit, the fruit of genuine repentance. And so earlier in the piece, in Luke 13, verse 6 to 9, Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Sounds like a lot of trees in my garden. So when Jesus cursed the fig tree in today's passage, the disciples would have probably remembered this parable that was given earlier on. And so he spoke about a fig tree again, that he continually, a man went to look for fruit on it, no fruit at all. And the parable indicates this tree was 3 years old. So by that time, especially if grown from a cutting, there should have been lots of figs on it, but there weren't any. So he found no fruit. And he gave the order for it to be removed. But the workman asked for one more chance. Just one more year. Let's put a bit of fertilizer around it, look after it. And if that's no good, then get rid of it. What this parable teaches us is that God requires fruit from those who claim to have repented. And it provides us with a stern warning, but it also provides us with much encouragement. The warning is fruitlessness will result in God's judgment. The encouragement is that God provides everything we need for fruit to be formed. And yet we still have a personal responsibility to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit as he provides all those good things. And so we need to cooperate with his work by submission to the Lordship of Christ and by obedience to his word. Well, our passage finishes now in verse 27 to 33. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, The teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority to do this? Jesus replied, and I really love this, "I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, is it from heaven or human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So they arrived back in Jerusalem. We see another display of hard-heartedness. These religious leaders tried to catch Jesus out with a trick question, and they got far more than they bargained for. Beating them at their own game, Jesus responded with his own question about John's baptism. And they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. Because on one hand, if they said, "Well, yes, it's from heaven," then he could quite rightly say, "Why don't you believe him? Especially what he said about me." Because Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And yet if they said no, they were scared of the people, the backlash and what could happen. And so they pleaded, if you'd like to put it this way, like the Fifth Amendment in America spiritually, they pleaded the Fifth Amendment so as to not incriminate themselves. And Jesus at that point launched off and he said, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority." As Jesus silenced them, it didn't stop them using the same tactic later on. And we're going to see that next week. And it's really amazing in Mark 12, verse 34, that after many attempts, eventually they would not dare to ask Jesus any more questions. I think a lesson that we can learn from this is that there are times, especially if we encounter people that we know are not being sincere, that rather than answering their question, we need to respond with a question of our own, or at least ask them why they're asking that question and what they mean by it. So to sum up, we've seen that Jesus humbly entered Jerusalem, the triumphant Prince of Peace, on the colt of a donkey. And yet when he got there, he cursed the fig tree, and then he cleansed the temple. And these are warnings against dead, fruitless religion. While Jesus entered in humility on a donkey as the Prince of Peace, there is a coming day when he will enter in his final triumphal procession on the clouds of glory with the holy angels. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And this is what the transfiguration further back in Mark actually pointed towards, a taste of his glory that's coming. And so I finish with Hebrews 9, verse 27 to 28, which is a real challenge to us tonight. "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he'll appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Are you amongst those that know that you have trusted in Christ, and when he returns in his final glory, you're looking forward to that? Or are you not sure? If you're not sure, then you can receive Christ as your Savior and be sure. God wants us to live in a way that is appropriate for that day, because it could come at any time of day or night. I want to give you a few minutes now to turn to someone near you. And if you just want to spend a couple of minutes maybe just chatting about one thing from this passage that spoke to you. Now, if you don't feel comfortable to do that, that's fine. Maybe spend a bit of time by yourself. Have a think about it. Maybe a prayer to God. And then in a few minutes, I'll pray. Let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage that we've looked at tonight. And Lord, I really pray that we would just examine our lives, Lord. None of us are perfect, but we need to show the fruit of repentance. And Lord, if there is something that in our life is not right at the moment, help us to put that right through confession and repentance. Lord, I pray that we would, in a sense, cleanse that temple of our own life, because you tell us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would seek to cleanse that of all sin. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that is not yet a Christian, may they realize, Lord, that Christ is coming back in his final triumphal entry on the clouds of glory with the holy angels to judge the living and the dead. May we be ready for that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.